Number 276 will be the song of invitation tonight after our study. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me once again to the book of Daniel, this time to the 11th chapter in verse 36. Daniel 11 and verse 36. We're going to continue our study tonight, not only of the book of Daniel, but also of this final vision that Daniel is shown. This vision pertains to the final days of God's dealing with his people Israel and some of the things that are going to be taking place and how those things are going to affect them as a people. So we're going to be looking at this final section of this vision, which started back in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 and will continue through the end of the book. Well, at least through chapter 12 and verse 3, and then Daniel is given some final instructions in verses 4 through 13 regarding that vision. So, what we have seen so far is this book is divided up into two basic parts. You have the personal history of Daniel and the visions and the prophecies of Daniel, those two parts, chapter 1 through chapter 6 and verse 28, the personal history, and then chapter 7 through chapter 12 and verse 13, the visions of Daniel. These visions, we began looking at them in chapter 7 and verse 1, the vision of the four beasts. You had the four empires that would follow. You had the Babylonians, then you would have the Medes and the Persians, then you'd have the Grecians, then you would have the Romans. And Daniel has seen all of these. The vision of the ram and the goat, that's Persia, and Alexander the Great, the empire of Greece. And Daniel has shown some marvelous things regarding the battles of those two empires. And then the vision of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 1 through 27. And then this final vision, the vision of the time of the end. One of the things that we have mentioned, and I want to stress, is that Daniel's vision of the time of the end, although that expression, time of the end, is used several times by Daniel, he's not talking about the end of all things. He's talking about the end of God's dealing with his people and these events that are going to be taking place in relationship to his people prior to the coming of the Messiah. And we'll see that even clearer tonight in this section that we're going to be looking at. One of the things that we've noted as we have looked at this particular vision, whoops, didn't mean for that to go by that quickly. Uh-oh, that's not good. These things that Daniel is given are things that will affect the Israelites, not anybody else. These events in the latter days are many days to come from Daniel's perspective. And we're going to, in fact, look at a passage in this section of Scripture that will demonstrate the many days as spoken of to Daniel compared to the time is at hand, as John is told in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation just a little bit tonight. Its words were closed and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel 12 and verse 9. And this vision, the time of the end, again, is what is being emphasized by Daniel. Chapter 10 is primarily an introduction to the vision. And that continues all the way through to the end of the book. Chapter 11 sets forth the main aspects of the vision. The body, if you will. In fact, it goes all the way through chapter 12 and verse 4. And then chapter 12 brings the whole vision to a close and the conclusion to the book. And those are the aspects we'll be looking at tonight. What we have seen so far, just quickly, in verses 1 and 2, Daniel is shown that there will be four kings. The fourth shall be far richer than them all. Talking about four kings in Persia that will come up. History tells us that Cambyses was the first, Gamata, Pseudo-Smerdis was the second, Darius the third, and then Xerxes, which we read about in the book of Esther. This is the fourth king. He is the one that was conquered by Greece. And so the vision, as this vision unfolds, what we see is the future conflicts that were going to take place between these warring empires and how it was going to affect Israel. First of all, between the Persians and the Greeks, verses 2 through 4. the one that is going to conquer the Medes and the Persians would be Alexander the Great. But he wouldn't live very long to enjoy his victory. He would die at an early age. In fact, he would die in Babylon. And after he died, four of his generals became kings over his vast empire. And it was divided into four different sections. And the emphasis in chapter 11 is between the king of the north and the king of the south, because who's right in the middle? It's Jerusalem. It's Israel. They are right in the middle of the conflicts between these two warring factions. This conflict, Israel would be caught in the middle. And we demonstrated this or showed this map. You have these two empires is being focused on now by Daniel. And this northern kingdom would war back and forth with the southern kingdom. And who again? It's caught in the middle. Well, it's Israel. They would catch the brunt of the skirmishes between these two. Not only that, but Antiochus Epiphanes IV especially would carry out great atrocities against the people of God, because sometimes of his success, sometimes of his failure and his frustration. And he becomes the main focus now of this vision that Daniel is seeing. Antiochus Epiphanes becomes the main character. This man was born he died December of 164 BC. And until that point, he was the Antichrist, if you will. He was anti-God. He hated the people of God. And we saw that last week as we began to look at some of his exploits. The Jews, however, would continue to follow the law, and they suffered greatly. There were some who left the law and served Antiochus just because, of course, that's what traitors do. And a man named Mattathias, according to the First Maccabean book, Mattathias had five sons. And Judas Maccabeus was one of these sons. And he formed an army and defeated the Greeks, was a thorn in Antiochus' side. And in fact, his success became known as they eventually drove the Greeks, the Seleucids, out of Jerusalem, and were able to once again rebuild the temple, purify it, and reestablish the religion that God gave to the Jews. And they call this feast, even today, Hanukkah. They still remember this. So this is a very, very important book from a Jewish perspective. I think all of us can see that. Beginning with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Okay, that's where we're going to be picking up now. In this verse, there are different views of what is being discussed. Some believe that beginning in verse 36, you have the future Antichrist described, which premillennialists will say is still yet to come, that there's going to be this Antichrist that's going to come on the scene before Jesus returns, and he's going to take power and control, and Jesus eventually will have to destroy him. But that's one view, which is nowhere remotely in the context. I mean, you really have to practice eisegesis to get an Antichrist into this. That's some future person from our perspective. Another view is the Roman Empire becomes the prominent focus. Robert Harkrider, by the way, Brother Harkrider takes this position. We, years ago, studied his book on Revelation. Brother Harkrider has some good material on Daniel and Revelation. He believes that this is talking about the Roman Empire. Another view is that this is a continuation of a view of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, which I believe is the right view. I believe that there is no break really in the context or in the flow of reading. It continues on from verse 35 and right on through. and will continue to describe the same man. The time in which these events described is the same time, the end time of these events, the end time of this vision, the end time of God's dealing with the children of Israel in this way. And so this is all going to be fulfilled. Some believe that this is talking about the end times, period. No, it's not. This is dealing specifically with the people of Israel and how God is going to be dealing with them and how they're going to be affected by these world events. And God is letting them know this so that they will believe that He is God. What is the best evidence that God is in control? Well, there may be different answers, and many of them valid. I'll tell you one of the best, though, is that God tells you what's going to happen before it happens. And then when it happens, you can say, wow, God really did that. God really knew that. That's pretty amazing, if you think about it. And that's one of the things that makes this book so amazing to me and so special. And so the time of the end has reference to the end of this vision, the events that are taking place in this vision, and Daniel's prophecies being fulfilled, and God's dealing with His people comes into its complete purpose. And, there's one thing Dan King mentions in his commentary, a phrase that I think that all Bible students ought to think about. One of the things that I see happening quite often in biblical study, especially when it comes to prophecy, is that people will apply certain phrases, and they'll force that phrase to mean the exact same thing in every single time or instance that it's used. And I want to say to you, that is a grave mistake. There are many who make that mistake. And when you talk about the end times, you have to look at what end times are being discussed in that context. That's very important. The end times that Daniel is seeing here is not the same end times. Actually, let me put it this way. It's not even the same end times that he saw back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see a different end time. We see the end time of the nation of Israel as a people in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we see the end time of these events as they are transpiring with Antiochus and what is going to be the result of that, the Maccabean revolt, and God's people being victorious over this anti-God king. And that's an important thing. He talks about telescope history. You look down through time and you see it from different perspectives or different levels. And as you look at one area in history, you're going to see one thing. But you know what? Many things or phrases that you may use to describe this particular time of history can be also used when you look at another period or another period. For example, the atrocities that Antiochus Epiphanes brought upon the children of Israel. Many of those same things could be said when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Many of the same things occurred. And I'll say to you that the same thing would be true when you talk about the destruction of Rome and the Roman Empire and their persecution of the church. Now you have more of a spiritual battle, but it's still all the same. And God eventually brings judgment upon any people who fights against His people. God will eventually win. We see that over and over and over in the Scripture. In verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." And I believe this king here again is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." Well, an interesting thing about Antiochus, in his continual battles with the southern kingdom, Egypt, he would go and he would ransack, and wherever he would go, he would focus on the temples of those areas. And he would take the things out of those temples. That was true with Jerusalem too. But he did this everywhere that he went. And he went and then he would worship and give these treasures in dedication to his newfound God, not the God of his fathers. Now, the God of his fathers would have been Apollo, etc., coming from Greece, and Zeus and others. He served Baal as well. He served other gods, the gods of the lands of Syria. He served those gods too. And so, in fact, Zeus would become his primary god, the Romans, the Roman gods. And so he had a mixture, if you will, but he wasn't purely Grecian anymore. He had adopted many gods of his fathers. Verse 39 goes on, "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end of the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." So we see of the great exploits of this king, the great successes, his conquering, and then we see all of a sudden, his end. And nobody's there to help him. He comes to his abrupt end. The blasphemy of Antiochus was well known historically. Of the Maccabeans. Again, I know I've mentioned the book of Maccabees a couple of times in the last couple of lessons from Daniel, and that's because they have a lot to say. The Maccabeans have a lot to say, those books have a lot to say about this time period. Historically, it's just full of information. And in fact, Brother Dan King in his Truth Commentary series on Daniel quotes from it just constantly and makes a very strong case that, you know, all these things were being fulfilled in those days and these things were really happening. And again, just testifying to the fact that what God says is going to happen hundreds of years before it happens did indeed actually happen. And the Jews were bearing witness to all of these things. The Jews were the ones who would see these things and then in comparison to Daniel and what Daniel had written say, "God is God. No doubt." And so, Antiochus, speaking blasphemies against the God of gods, he prospered. And till what was determined to be done. That's an interesting statement because it appears from history that the Jews had begun to wander again. The religion had become very corrupt. You know, after the deliverance from Babylon, the Jews go back to their homeland and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city, and things are going along. Well, what usually happens as time goes by? Well, people begin to fall away from the truth. And they get worse and worse. Well, that appears to have been exactly what happened. So God is allowing these things to happen to bring the people back. And you know what? That's exactly what did happen. With the Maccabean revolt, they turn back to God, depend upon God, and God does indeed help them overcome their enemy. And as with the case of Assyria, God will allow a foreign nation, even those who are very wicked, to be used for His cause to punish His people or to discipline His people to bring them back to Him. He shall regard neither God of his fathers. His blasphemy was, again, well known. He honored a god of fortress. That is the god of war. That's all he really cared about. The god of war. The god that would help him be victorious. His fathers knew Apollo. And so he has now turned to the Roman god Zeus, and some suggest Mars, the god of war. And that's very, very probable. He shall act against the strongest fortress with his foreign god and rule over many and divide the land for gain. That's what it was all about, to gain. And he was a ferocious man. But then, as all things do, they come to an end. The king of the south shall attack him. Again, the Ptolemy kingdom will attack the Seleucid kingdom. And that will cause him much trouble. In fact, Antiochus, shortly before his death, he makes another invasion into Egypt. And he is actually rebuffed. It's not so much, though, that the people of Egypt were able to stand up against him. The truth is, they were not, by themselves. But there was an envoy that came from Rome. And it just so happens that this fleet of ships arrive about the time that Antiochus is making his push into Egypt once again. And his intentions this time were to completely destroy the people and bring them under complete subjugation. But no, that didn't happen, because the Roman envoy comes and says, and tells him, in fact, the story is they drew a circle in the sand and made him stand in it. Because they had said, you will go back to your home and you will never come back into Egypt again. He said, well, let me go speak with my cabinet, if you will, modern lingo, but let me go speak with my cohorts, my council. They said, no. You either make that promise right now, you will not step out of that circle until you either make that promise or you become the object of Rome's wrath. So he made the agreement and he left Egypt and he goes back north. And guess what's on his way back north? It's Israel. It's Jerusalem. And he's furious. And again, he pours out his wrath on the people of God. So, he becomes angry. He's exalted himself. Now, he has been humiliated. The news from the east and the north troubles him. He's also now at the same time receiving information that the Parthians are attacking from the east. And now he's got to go and he's got to fight this battle. So he leaves one of his generals in charge, Lysias, in Israel. And he keeps a station there. He's come out of Egypt now, but he stops in Israel and he keeps Lysias, his general, there. And he goes back home to fight against the Parthians. He shall proceed to destroy and annihilate many, planting his tents between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Israel is still under his control, and his vengeance. In fact, he tells Lysias, his general, to completely annihilate Israel. He has just had enough. That's when he dies. Suddenly, some say that he died of a terrible disease. Others say he was thrown off of his chariot and run over, and every bone in his body was broken. I don't know which story is true. Some of you might know. I don't know. But there are at least three different stories of his death. But you know what? Every one of them are terrible. So it's nothing that any of us would want to experience. Unless he came to his abrupt end. I think he was about 52 years old when he died. Yet he shall come to his end, no one helping him. So that's the end of Antiochus. All of a sudden, the children of Israel no longer are under the tyrant. But of course, at the same time period, remember, Antiochus had left Lysias there. And Antiochus is off fighting his battles. And then Lysias is being defeated by the Maccabeans. They are completely driven out of Jerusalem all at the same time. Right there at the end of Antiochus's life, he just got one bad news story after another. So, we get into chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Here again, we're shown that God has His angelic forces protecting the people of God. Now, these angelic forces are allowing God's will to be done regarding Israel. Yes, God allows them to go through a period of suffering, immense suffering, but they're still being protected. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? It says that there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That passage is true. And one of the things that emphasizes that the truthfulness of that is that we see over and over in Scripture God's angelic forces and God's powers protecting His people. God allowed Antiochus and the enemies of the Jews to only go so far. That was true then. You know, that was true back in the days of Xerxes, in the days of Esther, wasn't it? And Haman. Haman arose to power. Haman came up with this plot to completely destroy the children of Israel. And he had gotten the king to sign off on it, and his plan was going so well, but all of a sudden, you know, Esther is informed about this. She goes into the king, and she has eventually the people of God protected by the king. Although his edict could not be overthrown, he gave the children of Israel the right to defend themselves. And Haman's plot was overthrown. Haman himself wound up on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. All of this, again, shows God's people. You can make your plots. You can try to destroy them. You can try to fight against God. But what's going to happen every single time? You are going to lose. So, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, this is talking about this Antiochus Epiphanes persecution upon the people of Israel. We saw some of it last week, and tonight I mentioned it briefly. But there were several times that Antiochus, you know, just massacred. There were one instance, there were 40,000 put to death and 40,000 carried away captive. And so that's the kind of massacre. Women and children. He went into and raided the houses, and anyone found in the house, they killed. And so that's the kind of massacre that was taking place under Antiochus. But they were delivered. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, we're getting into some of the difficult sections of this vision. At that time, again, the angelic forces will come to the aid of God's people. In that time, the people of God will be delivered. This is the time of Antiochus. At this particular time, many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. I do not believe this is talking about the general resurrection at the end of time. I believe that this is using this resurrection concept metaphorically. This is not new in the Old Testament. This is certainly not new in prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, you find the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Who's familiar with that story? That story is not talking about the physical resurrection. Although, listen to me. That story would have absolutely no force if there was no such thing as a physical resurrection. If there was not an actual resurrection, that story would have no meaning. We'd have no understanding of what's being talked about. But you have the story of the resurrection being used to describe the resurrection of the people of God the nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. They're brought back to their homeland, and they are once again given life, and they come back to life as a people. That is what Daniel is saying here, I believe. I believe he is talking about now that Antiochus is taken out of the way and his forces have been defeated. Now the children of Israel has new life, and now the purpose of their existence actually is about to take place. The Messiah is about to come into the world. That's certainly in view as well of Daniel the prophet. This is not, I don't believe, the actual resurrection, because Daniel says, many who sleep in the dust shall awake. What's going to happen on the general resurrection? All who are in the grave shall come forth, John 5, 28 and 29. All, both the good and the bad. So I don't think that's what Daniel is talking about here. And those, the righteous will shine at this time. The Maccabeans and those who are godly, who turn back to God's law after Antiochus is defeated, after his forces are defeated, they turn back to a righteous standard for their existence, back to the law. They turn back to God. They purify the temple. They purify themselves. And thus now the stage is set for the Messiah to come into the world. The time is here. Verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And by the way, that the idea of running to and fro and knowledge increasing, there is going to be an increase of knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Knowledge of God, and knowledge of God's working with His people. And things leading up to the event of God sending His Son and fulfilling the promises that He had made to Abraham. It certainly is not talking about our time of modern technology. That's not the point. That's not what Daniel's seeing. What Daniel is seeing is the knowledge and preparation for the Messiah. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and another on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen," well, he's seeing his angels here. "And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever," that's God, "that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Now, what does that mean? Well, he goes on, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the end, or comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now, all that's a little confusing, but what we have here, first of all, is a conversation between two angelic beings. You can go back and compare some of the things that have been said earlier as Daniel is seeing these angelic beings. But one of the important things in verse 4 that we begin this with is Daniel is instructed to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Shut up the book, Daniel. In other words, seal it, protect it. It is not to be understood until the time of the end has come. You can compare this with Daniel 8, 17, 19, 26. In Daniel 8, he was told to seal up the book, seal up the vision. Now, that was dealing with the different kingdoms that would come up, and the Medes and the Persians, and the Grecian revolt, and the Grecian battles and wars. Both pertain to many days in the future, yet both fulfilled between 200 and 400 years. In contrast with that, John is instructed in Revelation 22 and verse 10 to not seal up the vision. The vision of Revelation was not to be sealed, for the time was at hand. So whatever Revelation is about, I conclude that it must have been shorter than the 200 years that Daniel was seeing in Daniel 8, or the 400 years that he's seeing in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. So that's an interesting side note to that. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Verses 5 and 6. Times, times, and half a time. That's apocalyptic language, for there is a determined period of time. I don't think we have to, nor can we, say, well, this is, 3.5 years, 42 months, in other words, or 1,260 days, exactly. But we have a definite period of time. And it's limited. In other words, these things are going to take place, and they're going to take place in the future. But once they begin, it's measured. Satan can only go so far. Antiochus only go so far. Any enemy of God can only go so far. And they can go no further. It's describing a definite marked period of testing and tribulation. We see this same thing in Revelation 11, 2 and 3, and 12, 6, and 13 and 14. Chapter 13 and verse 5. We see this also back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. There is a limited period of time. Okay, I don't think that you, when you talk about apocalyptic literature and you try to force things into a particular period of time and measure it out exactly, you're going to be off somewhere. I think we're doing a disservice when we try to force literal time frames to this apocalyptic language. How long shall these things be? Also, notice Daniel's question then. He doesn't understand in verse 8, so he asks, what will be the end of these things? And the response is, again, this period of time, that times, times, and half a times, whatever that means. But he says, you go, for the words are closed and sealed till the time of the end. Okay, so Daniel is simply given consolation, says, look, it's going to happen. It's going to happen when the time comes, and the people of God are going to be victorious. You go your way and you rest. He says this much, though, to Daniel. He says, many will be purified. The wise shall understand. When these things happen, the wise will see it, and they will know it. The wicked will do wickedly, and they won't understand. They won't see these things as being fulfillment of God's purpose. But the righteous will. The wicked will not understand. Had a fellow contact me through YouTube this past week. Actually, he's been responding quite often lately. He is an atheist. And he accuses God of atrocities and of course, being immoral. He keeps saying this over and over. He says, God loves slavery. He says that over and over. He said, your God loves slavery. I said, well, you don't know what you're talking about. And I've answered his question. God did not love slavery. God permitted certain things in history because that was the way of the world and wicked men did what wicked men do. God governed wickedness, yes. But God never loved slavery. God wants us to turn to Him and recognize that we are His people. God does not want us owning or belonging to any other human being. But nevertheless, he told me this yesterday. Because I responded to him and I said, well, one day, you know what? You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account to Him. And he said, well, I tell you what, you just had your God come down here and answer this question for me right now. Let you tell your God to come take care of this. I wouldn't want to put myself in the shoes of that fella. Wicked people will do wickedness, and they're not going to listen to what God has to say. They're not going to recognize God's word. They're not going to recognize God's warnings. They're just going to keep on doing wicked things. And that's what the angel is telling Daniel here. And regardless of what the people of God may say to those who are wicked, the wicked will not listen. That's just the way it is. And so for many shall be purified. Many will do what's right. And so at the time of the end, and this is recorded, by the way, in the Maccabean period, the people did return to God. They purified the temple and they purified themselves. They understood that these things, the Maccabeans quote from Daniel, they recognized, yes, this is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. They understood it that way. That's one of the reasons why the book of Daniel was so valued by the Jewish people during the times of Christ. They understood the fulfillment of these things. That's why even Daniel is quoted by Jesus, remember, in Matthew chapter 24. Of course, he's referring there to Daniel chapter 9, where the abominations of desolation is spoken of by Daniel the prophet there in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple by the Romans. And so Jesus quotes from Daniel. They understood these things. There would be a period. And from the time that the daily sacrifice was taken away, and that's something Antiochus did, he destroyed the altar, took it out of the way, set up Zeus's image in the temple, and took away the daily sacrifice, and they offered pig's blood, pigs on the altar, defiling the temple. And so from that point, there's going to be a period of time, but it's a measured period of time. And then these things are going to come to an end. Those who wait and come to the 1,335 days will be blessed. Those who persevere through the tribulation will be blessed. The number of days, whether literal or figurative, appear to apply to this period of Antiochian persecution. They were blessed after these things came to an end. So finally, Daniel is told, "You go your way till the end. You shall rest, and you'll arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now listen, one thing for certain, those who are faithful to God will rise at the end of their days and will be blessed and given their eternal reward. That is absolutely true. Dan King, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, that is certainly the backdrop behind this statement. Although the end, again, is a reference to the end of Antiochus and the abominations he commits. And this is a quote from Dan King. He says, Daniel's predictions then will be forever vindicated as a genuine prophet of God. And that's the point. Daniel will receive his blessings. He will receive his reward, and he will eventually receive his reward from God. But even in the days when Antiochus, when all of this takes place and transpires, just as Daniel says, and the people of God recognize this being a fulfillment of God's prophecy, God will be praised, and Daniel will be recognized for the true prophet that he is. And again, that's why the people of Israel exalted Daniel so highly in their opinion. He was indeed a prophet of God, and they understood that. So that might help kind of understand the time of the end. We're not talking about the future end. We're talking about the time in reference to these prophecies. And Daniel will be vindicated. So what an awesome and incredible book this actually is from beginning to end. You see the many personal lessons that can be gained from Daniel as an example, from his three friends as examples. But you also see the authority of God and how God works behind the scenes to protect His people and to bring about His purposes in world events. God is in control. God is over all. God's purposes cannot be overthrown. God's word is absolutely true. And God will reward the faithful. No questions about it. God will protect the faithful. And He will reward them graciously. And the time will come when God will bring all things to its close. Right? And the people of God will be eternally blessed and rewarded with eternity with Him. God has eventually, and Daniel chapter 9 really does get into this, the sacrifice of Christ and His shedding of blood. And that being the provision of cleansing for God's people, for all of us. Daniel saw this. Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7 the establishment of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Daniel saw how God was going to work through His people and preserve His people so that He would eventually fulfill His purpose. Daniel chapters 10 through 12. All of this is seen by Daniel the prophet. You know what, my friend? God is in charge. Have you submitted to Him? Have you submitted to the King over all things, the God of heaven and earth? If you haven't, rejecting Him, resisting Him, fighting against Him will only bring about your eternal ruin. Tonight, if you need to turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, and become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, why don't you do that? Be buried with Him in baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. There's an example of a spiritual, figurative resurrection when we are raised to walk in newness of life after we're saved. But then we have the hope of eternal resurrection, eternal life, when this world comes to an end. Can we help you in any way tonight? Hope that if we can, you'll let us. All together we stand and while we sing.